I have had the same cold that seems to be going around the church and the country. I'm over it now, but my voice still hasn't recovered. So if I sound a little crackly this morning, or if I sound like I'm at death's door, actually, I feel great. I'm over the cold, but bear with me if my voice is a little scratchy this morning. Frank and Diane went to the local shopping center right before Christmas time. As they were walking along, Frank said, I'll be back in a minute, and heads off in the opposite direction. 15 minutes pass, and Frank has not returned yet, so Diane pulls out her cell phone. Frank, she says, where are you? You know we have a lot to do today. Frank says to her, do you remember that jewelry store that we walked into about 10 years ago, and you fell in love with that particular diamond necklace that I couldn't afford at the time, but I said someday when I could afford it, I'd get it for you? Yes, Diane says, starting to choke up, I remember. Frank says, well, I'm in the Hooters right next to that. So much for love and romance, right? Marriage is not always all that we would hope it would be. In our dreams, we meet that certain special person, we settle down, and we gracefully grow old together. But as many of us here can testify from personal experience, it's a lot easier to get married than to stay married. Why is that? And how can we do better? Today, as we return to our study of the New Testament book of Ephesians, we come to a passage of Scripture that talks about marriage, and at first blush seems to do so in such an outdated manner. Yet if we will persist, if we will dig beneath the superficial cultural, first century cultural norms reflected in this passage and get down to the underlying enduring values that are timeless, I think we might just discover that this passage actually has something relevant and powerful to say to us in our modern world today. Two key principles that in my 25 years of marriage, I have come to believe are absolutely critical if we're going to have quality lifetime relationships. And although today we're going to be speaking in the specific context of spousal relationships, the principles we explore today are equally applicable to all kinds of relationships with siblings, with children, with parents, with friends, with co-workers, with fellow members of our church. Two principles today that can help us enormously as we seek to build quality lifetime relationships. Let's start with a prayer. God, it is the hardest thing any of us will ever do. Two autonomous human beings with our opinions and thoughts and desires, trying to blend our lives together successfully as spouses, siblings, friends, children, parents, co-workers. God, it's tough stuff. Teach us something today that can help us to do it better. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, what do you do when you come to a passage of Scripture that seems to say something that just feels so wrong? Today's scripture is a case in point, in particular the words of Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church. That feels so outdated, so old-fashioned. So what should we do with it? Should we salute and follow it even though it doesn't seem right to us? Should we abandon it altogether and assume it has no redeeming value? I would say no and no. Let me share with you a couple thoughts that might help us. And this is important stuff, because as you're reading through the Bible, you will come to certain passages where you say, that just doesn't seem right. What do we do then? First, it is critically important that we understand what the Bible is and what it isn't, what it was intended to be and not intended to be. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. By the way, there's that word again. You are not subject to the law. The law that Paul is referring to here is the Mosaic law, the Mosaic code, which, by the way, was the core, the heart of the scriptures as they existed at the time of Paul. The Mosaic law was that part of the scriptures that lays out all these rules that we are supposed to follow. But here is the Apostle Paul saying, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to that. Or if we were to put it in our modern language, he's saying, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the rules in the scriptures. Paul and other New Testament writers, hear me now, because so many churches are stuck in the Old Testament. Paul and many New Testament writers repeatedly emphasize that the ultimate authority in the life of the Christian is not the rules that are found in scriptures, but rather the voice of God's Spirit inside of us, guiding us in our lives. So then you may wonder, well, when Paul was sitting down and writing his letters, which are scriptures to us today, and when he was giving us all of this guidance, all of these rules, if you will, what was it that Paul actually thought he was doing? Answer: he was offering the early Christians his best inspired advice in their time, culture, and context. But Paul, given what he says about the Spirit and the letter of the law that kills, Paul had absolutely no intention that we would take his words and turn them into some kind of updated Mosaic law. Let me give you an example. Suppose you were to come to me with a particular dilemma that you are facing in your life, and you ask my best advice. After I hear you out, I will say to you something like, okay, based on what you have shared with me, I will tell you what I think I would probably do if I were in that situation, so that you will have something concrete to bounce your ideas off of. But I would be careful to go on to say, now, only you can decide what God is leading you to do. So after I share my advice, pray about it, think about it. But if God's Spirit is leading you in a direction contrary to the advice I give you, then by all means, you must do what the Spirit leads you to do. And so suppose you take the advice I give you, you go away, you pray about it, you think about it, but the Spirit is leading you in a different direction, and so you go in that direction. Have you then dishonored or disobeyed the advice that I gave you? No. You've done exactly what I ultimately said you ought to do. You followed the Spirit in your life. That is exactly what the New Testament says and does. Paul was all about repeatedly emphasizing to the earliest Christians that the rules that are found in the Scriptures, God never intended them to be a substitute for a direct one-on-one relationship with God. Paul would be spinning in his grave today to see how many modern Christians have taken his words and tried to turn them into an updated Mosaic law. So, here is thought number one. The rules found in Scripture were never meant for us, New Testament Christians, to trump the authority of the voice of God's Spirit in our lives. So when we come to a passage, a verse like Ephesians 5:22 that says, wives, be subject to your husbands, but the Spirit says to us, no, spousal relationships should be a partner between equals, then by all means, we should do what the Spirit is leading us to do, exactly as the New Testament tells us to. Thought number one. Thought number two, when we come across difficult passages like this, is to keep in mind what Jesus says to us in John 16, 12. After 3 long years of day and night teaching the disciples, when Jesus came to the very end of his ministry, one of the last things he said to his disciples were these words: I still have many things to say to you. Don't miss that. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. So you've got the picture, right? Jesus has been with his disciples 3 years, day and night. He's taught them. But he comes to the very end and he says, there are still many things, not a few things, many truths that I would like to share with you. Why didn't Jesus go ahead and share them? Because they couldn't bear it. They weren't ready to hear it. What's the point in saying something to somebody when they're not ready to hear it? In fact, it might even drive them away from you. And so these additional many truths that Jesus wanted to share with us would have to wait for time and history to pass until followers of Jesus in future generations would finally be able to bear those truths. So what we have in the Holy Bible, which I treasure with all of my heart, what we have in the Holy Bible is all of the inspired truth that Jesus' early followers were able to bear. But there are still many truths, Jesus told us, that he would want us to be open to, things that God would want to say to us in the future. And so we have to keep tuned into the Spirit of God. Viewed that way, the Bible is an indispensable companion and guide for our spiritual journeys, but was never meant to be a set of shackles that would force us to stay bound to first century cultural norms. The Bible is not intended to be a straitjacket, but an indispensable guide and companion for our spiritual journeys. And so when we, as people of the book and people of the New Testament and followers of Jesus, when we come to passages like Ephesians chapter 5, we step back and we say, you know, that verse 22, the Spirit is not bearing witness with my spirit that that's where God wants us to be today. But I'm not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. I'm going to dig beneath the superficial cultural norms that are reflected in this passage to the underlying, enduring, timeless spiritual principles that are applicable across cultures, across time, in all kinds of relationships. And when we approach this passage of Scripture, Ephesians 5, that way, I think we will discover that there are at least 2 powerful, relevant, timeless truths for our relationships today embedded in this Scripture passage. And the first of those is the principle of submission. Not as expressed in verse 22, but as expressed in the verse right before that, verse 21. Look again at what verse 21 says. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You'll notice that is a verse not addressed to any particular subcategory of humanity, but to all of us. Not just to wives, but to husbands, to everybody. In other words, being subject to one another in verse 21 is a universal, timeless principle applicable to all of us in all of our relationships, almost rendering verse 22 irrelevant, because verse 22 is just telling wives to do what in verse 21 Paul has already told everybody to do and to practice with each other. And in my years of marriage and in my life as a son and brother and friend, in my experience, it has become apparent to me that this principle of, it's often called mutual submission, this principle of mutual submission is absolutely imperative if we're going to have quality lifetime relationships. What does mutual submission look like? Last year, one of my nieces, Courtney, was in town with her little 3-year-old boy named Jackson. And as we were out in the backyard, Jackson wanted to play baseball. And so David and I played baseball with him, but not baseball the way you and I know it. Baseball the way a 3-year-old imagines it. So Jackson was the only batter. David was the perpetual catcher. I was the perpetual pitcher. When Jackson would hit a ball, he would run the imaginary bases. We would go chasing after the ball, and then we'd pretend to chase him as fast as we could, but never quite catch him so that he could make as many home runs as possible. Now, That's not baseball the way I would like to play it. In fact, I'm not even that big on baseball, period. But Jackson was having such a blast. It gave me joy to give him joy. In fact, when he went to bed that night, his mom said, he said the thing he was most thankful for that day was getting to play baseball with Uncle Jeff and David. And that made me smile. That is what mutual submission looks like. We often intuitively practice it with children. A child wants to do something that we don't particularly want to do in a way that we don't particularly like to do it, but we do it anyway for the joy of the joy that it gives them, and we relish it because we know what it means to them. What if we were to take that attitude and apply it to our adult relationships? Okay, you want to visit your parents? That wouldn't be my first choice, but hey, let's do it. And I'll be happy about it instead of grumpy about it. You're probably familiar with the Shrek movies, right? You know the basic plot line, how Shrek is a big green ogre who falls in love with Princess Fiona, and then there comes the point where Fiona wants to travel back to the castle of her parents. Her parents she hasn't seen for many, many years, and they haven't met her new husband, Shrek, and so she wants to travel back to the castle of her parents so that they can meet Shrek and she can gain their blessing for her marriage. For his part, Shrek thinks this is a bad idea. This isn't going to go well. After all, he is a big green ogre, and her parents are probably not going to be very pleased. But Fiona is persistent, and so Shrek yields. As they pull up in front of Fiona's parents' castle, watch what happens.
Announcing the long-awaited return of the beautiful Princess Fiona and her new husband.
Well, this is it.
This is it.
This is it. This is it.
You guys go ahead. I'll pop the car.
So, you still think this was a good idea?
Of course. Look, Mom and Dad look happy to see us.
Who on earth are they?
I think that's our little girl.
That's not little. That's a really big problem. Wasn't she supposed to kiss Prince Charming and break the spell?
Well, he's no Prince Charming, but they do look...
Happy now? We came, we saw them. Now let's go before they light the torches.
They're my parents.
Hello, they locked you in a tower.
Hey, that was for my own...
Good! Now here's our chance. Let's go back inside and pretend we're not home.
Harold, we have to be...
Quick, while they're not looking, we can make a run for it.
Shrek, stop it! Everything's gonna be...
A disaster! There is no way...
You can do this.
But I really,
really,
really
don't want to
be...
Yeah...
Mom, Dad.
Some of us may have had some experiences like that in our life. And from that point, it just keeps spiraling downward. And before long, Fiona and Shrek are in a huge argument. He says to her, I told you that coming here was a bad idea. She says, well, you could have at least tried to get along with my father. And back and forth they go. Finally, she says to him, you are unbelievable, Shrek. You are behaving like a. He says, go ahead and say it. Okay, she says, like an ogre. And when they finally have gotten through the argument, as she recomposes herself, tired of this arguing, Fiona turns and walks to the door, stops and looks back, and says, I've made changes for you, Shrek. Think about that. She then gently closes the door, leans against it, and starts weeping. He, from the other side of the door, hears her weeping. He leans against his side of the door and sighs deeply. And Shrek is now in the process of learning one of life's most important lessons. For two to become one, it takes a lot of give and take. Two individuals cannot form a quality, lasting, lifetime relationship, whether it's spousal or siblings or friends or coworkers. We cannot form quality relationships unless both individuals are going to get really good at compromising, at the give and take. Okay, so you want to visit your parents? Let's do it. Let's go visit your parents. And instead of being resentful about it, I'm going to be cheerful about it. Okay, you want to be intimate tonight? I'm kind of tired, but what the heck? It won't kill me. Let's do it. Okay, I want to be intimate tonight, but you're tired. You know what? It can wait. It takes a lot of give and take for two lives to become one. I want to spend money. You want to save money. I want to watch sports. You want to watch sitcoms. I prefer a two-story colonial. You prefer a rambling ranch-style house. I want two kids max. You want four. And I could go on and on, but you get the idea. For relationships to succeed, both individuals have to get really good at the give and take of compromise, good at saying, okay, this time it's your turn. Maybe next time it'll be my turn. But let's do it and let's enjoy it. A couple months ago, at the start of one of our board meetings, just to get us going, I suggested we go around the table and each one share, what's your favorite thing to do on a Sunday afternoon? Ernest Disney Britton said his favorite thing to do on a Sunday afternoon is to go to the Indianapolis Museum of Art. He said, Greg and I do it all the time. I said, really? How often? Ernest smiled and said, as often as Greg will allow. And I thought to myself, now there's a relationship that has a really good chance of lasting a lifetime and being a quality relationship, because Ernest, who is no shrinking violet, was giving power to Greg to say yes or no, and smiling about that, while Greg, no shrinking violet, was being careful to say yes often enough that Ernest could indulge his passion for art. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. That's what mutual submission looks like. Ernest Briscoe puts it this way: I'm prepared to be interested in what other people find interesting. All manners of human, God has created all manners of human beings. We have all kinds of different preferences and tastes. It's a narrow mind that says what you're interested in is stupid, because what I'm interested in is the right thing to be. In fact, I had a conversation with another couple, maybe 10 years ago, and I remember one of them said to me, she said, all my spouse wants to do is watch sports, and it's just so stupid. She said, I always go back to my room, close the door, and read a book. And I thought, wow, now that's a relationship that's going to struggle unless they learn mutual submission. What worried me was not so much that she wasn't watching sports with the other, but that attitude that what her spouse wanted to do was stupid, that what she wanted to do was somehow superior. That's not the attitude of mutual submission. Doesn't mean you have to watch sports all the time with your wife or read a book all the time with your husband, but it does mean we say yes enough that we're entering into their lives and letting them enter into our lives. It takes a lot of give and take for two to become one. I learned that the hard way years ago when David and I first got together. I happened at that time to reread one of the old marriage books from my fundamentalist days called The Man of the Household. After I'd read that, I was kind of fired up. And so I came home that night and I said, David, this is the way it's going to be. From now on, I'm going to be the man of this household. And to get us started, I said, now tonight you're going to cook me a gourmet meal and a sumptuous dessert. And after that, after dinner's over, you're going to draw me a bath. And after the bath, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair? He said, my guest would be the funeral director. And that's when the fight started. There must be a better way, and there is. Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Note that last phrase, out of reverence for Christ. In other words, that's the way Jesus interacted with people. And therefore, as followers of Jesus, as part of our discipleship, we are called to interact with people in the same way. You may recall that Jesus, when he and the disciples come to the Last Supper, it was customary in the culture at the time, at formal meals, it was customary for whoever was the person of lowest status in the dinner party, often a servant, to wash the feet of the dinner guests. In that desert culture, with all of the dust that was around, it was cleansing, it was soothing. None of the disciples wanted to play the role of the foot washer, and so Jesus, willingly, without a martyr's complex, joyfully, Jesus does it for them, and then goes on to say, in the words of John 13:15, I have set for you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. In other words, it's part of our discipleship. It's part of being a follower of Jesus to practice mutual submission in the relationships of our life. We, following Jesus, humbly interact with the people around us. The first of two key principles found in today's scripture passage. There is another, though, enduring, timeless principle embedded in this passage. And that second principle is found in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or, given the way we speak today, with our modern understanding of gender equality, we would hear the verse today as saying, husbands and wives, husbands and husbands, wives and wives, love your spouse, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And the word that is used in this passage for love is the ancient Greek word agape. In ancient Greek, there were different words for different kinds of love. Agape was the rarest kind of love. In Greek literature, it was the word for love used most infrequently, but in the New Testament, agape becomes the go-to word to describe how God loves us and therefore how we are supposed to love each other. Agape means sacrificial love. A love that is not based on emotion or impulse. There might be emotion and impulse involved in that relationship, but agape does not spring at its core out of emotion or impulse, how you feel, but rather is based on a conscious choice that I make to love you even when you may not be so lovable and even when it runs contrary to my natural self-interest. What does that look like? Several years ago, I heard a story, a true story, about a little boy who had a sister who was critically ill. She needed a blood transfusion, and her brother happened to be a good donor match. So the boy's parents, asked him if he would be willing to give blood for his sister. He seemed hesitant, kind of anxious. He thought about it, and he finally said, okay, I'll do it. So the day came for the transfusion. Mom and Dad took the kids to the hospital. The little boy laid out on the gurney. The nurse inserted the needle and started to draw the blood. And with that, the little boy turned to his parents standing next to him and said, how long will it be before I start to die? You see, he'd misunderstood. He'd thought that giving blood for his sister meant he was going to give all of his blood. He was going to die so that she could live. And yet, he was willing to do it. That's agape. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's the exact same word that's used in John 3:16. God so agaped the world as to give the only begotten Son for us. This is how God loves us, and this is how we are called to learn to love each other, including our spouses. In an article in the magazine called The Cut, Heather Havarelsky tells a story that she describes as the most romantic thing that has ever happened to her in her 10 years of marriage. She says at one point she, out of the blue, came down with a form of dysentery. She said it hit in the middle of the night, unexpectedly. She said, I awakened with this urgent need to rush to the bathroom. She says, I jumped out of bed, headed to the bathroom, but I was a little disoriented, a little bit dizzy. She says, I fell and cracked my ribs on the side of the tub and landed unconscious on the floor. She says, after I didn't come back to bed for a while, my husband got up to look for me. And she says, given my condition with dysentery, you could imagine the mess he discovered, the stench, the filth. But, she said, like some kind of Mother Teresa, he dug in. Without saying a word, he cleaned me up, gently got me back in bed. She goes on to write these words, that, to me, is the very definition of romantic. Not only not being made to feel crappy about things that are clearly out of your control, but being quietly cared for by someone who can shut up and do what needs to be done under duress. When we love each other this way, sacrificially, it's then that we are coming closest to acting as God does. You're probably familiar with it. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible, 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not agape does not know God, because God is agape. The verse goes on to say, those who agape know God. In other words, the ability to express agape love is the ultimate spiritual act. It is the pinnacle of spiritual maturity that every one of us needs to be shooting for in our lives. In her book, Split Image, Ann Atkins puts it this way. Before we can hope to be good husbands or wives, we must first learn to be good Christians. We must all become, here are the two points we've talked about today, we must all become self-sacrificial, agape, and submissive, mutual submission. Two core principles that can anchor quality lifetime relationships. Let me close with this. Dave Simmons tells how once he took his 8-year-old daughter Helen and his 5-year-old son Brandon with him to the shopping mall in their small town. He needed to shop for a scroll saw and took the kids along. As they pulled into the parking lot, Dave says the kids saw a big banner there at the shopping center that said, petting zoo. Please, Daddy, please, please, can we go to the petting zoo? So Dave says, I flipped a quarter to each of them and said, go ahead, knock yourself out. They ran off to the petting zoo while he went into Sears to shop for a saw. Apparently in small town America, parents still let their kids go that way. And so he's in the Sears shopping for a saw. His kids are at the petting zoo, but he says 10 minutes later, he looks up and there stands Helen. Helen, he says, why aren't you at the petting zoo? He says, she looked up at me with her big brown languid eyes, a sad look on her face. She said, it cost 50 cents. So I gave my quarter to Brandon so he could get in. Dave says, to understand the sacrifice that this represented for his little girl, you have to understand she loves every cute, cuddly, furry thing. She loves animals. So this, he says, for her was a huge sacrifice. Dave says, I'll bet you know what I did next, right? Actually, he says, I didn't do what you would probably guess. He said, I finished shopping for the saw, and then Helen and I walked back to the petting zoo. She stood there at the edge of the zoo at the fence, leaning her chin on the fence, watching her brother have all kinds of fun petting the animals. Dave says, I had 50 cents in my pocket, and boy, let me tell you, he said, that 50 cents was burning a hole in my pocket. With every fiber of my being, I wanted to give her 50 cents. But I didn't dare do it, he said, because I didn't want to rob her of the opportunity to feel what real love looks like. Real love always costs something. Real love is expensive. Love does not seek its own way. In fact, Dave says, we have a motto in our household that my wife and I have been trying to teach our kids. The motto is, love is sacrificial action. Dave says, when Helen came back to me in the store, after she told me why she wasn't at the petting zoo, her exact words were, love is sacrificial action. Intuitively, already in her young life, she was seeing the opportunity to practice agape. It's costly, but let me tell you something. When we practice agape, we come as close as we ever will to knowing the heart of God. Agape is how Jesus loves us, and therefore how we are supposed to love each other. Anyone who does not agape does not know God, because God is agape. Those who agape know God. Oh God, lift us higher. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name.